I've got here relates particularly to the problem of congregational expectations. Read the method of training and equipping. I agree with the principle, and we employ it in part in our local church. What helpful steps can be undertaken to wean a local congregation from the traditional expectation of the pastor's function in order to best implement this method of training? How practical is that model for a pastor with congregational expectations as they are? What does the pastor do with the multitude of general pastoral expectations of him while he is doing the equipping? And also the idea in this book is, how do we train ministers to do this? Often in the life of the church there is a formal structure, elders and deacons, as well as leadership at ministry levels. How does the formal leadership of a church affect the development of leaders at the ministry level if the perception of the congregation expects the lead from the formal leadership? Traditional church structures limit a pastor's ability to get out into the community. Agree or disagree? And how does a pastor manage to motivate the congregation to accept discipling as a biblical pattern? Now here's the problem, isn't it? And this is why a lot of you are totally frustrated. There's a marvellous story about a minister in Scotland who preached his heart out to the congregation on sort of body life and how he wanted them all to be involved and do things. And that afternoon, his elders waited on him in a body and said, "We heard what you said and we'd like to raise the money to appoint an assistant minister." See, they hadn't really got the message. They just wanted to delegate it to another professional. This is what David Pawson calls collusion in dependence. That's to say, the congregation are lazy. They are perfectly happy to come and sit and wool gather for an hour in the morning, maybe an hour in the evening as well, and they hope the church won't make any more demands on them than that. And they start getting worried if it does. And after all, we pay this man to do this, don't we? The minister himself is an activist, an individualist, and he likes getting on and doing it. That's what satisfies him. So he accepts their expectations. And there's your problem, isn't it? The congregation who want him to get on with it, and the man himself. Sometimes he doesn't want to do it that way, but he is, as these questions suggest, tied and frustrated by the difficulty of getting them to do things. They're busy. They've got enough to do. He's full time. He can get on with it. And you can see that this is one of our biggest problems in church structure, and a whole row of you have come up with this. I mean, isn't this where the teaching ministry comes in? That you have got to teach this, and the idea has got to come across to them that way, and that they've got to begin to see that the church is much more than they have thought of, and that it's much more demanding upon them than they have thought of up to this point. But how do we train and equip ministers to do this is one of the questions that is in this group. I think this is where you get yourself down on your knees and you say, "Lord, show me." I don't think there are any sort of easy, you know, five easy ways to motivate your congregation. Never is that jolly easy. And it seems to me that this is what drives us to pray in this situation for help in being able to do this. But the fact that we see clearly what it is that we want to do is going to help us. And after all, there are going to be some people in our congregation who are frustrated. There will be some in our congregation, gifted men and gifted women, who are not satisfied merely to sit. But of course, this is something which is catching, that things can grow in people's expectations. I remember David Pawson saying that when he moved from Gold Hill, where the church had been all go, to Guildford, to Millmead Baptist Church, to start with, that for the first year, he and Enid wept. That it was a very traditional kind of Baptist church, and they despaired of ever enjoying again the kind of fellowship which they'd enjoyed in their previous church. And they were utterly frustrated for that first year. And yet, bit by bit, progress was made. The Lord worked in that congregation. People responded to teaching, and it began to change. Of course, once it begins to change, the rate of change can then accelerate. Over this matter of change, by the way, do remember that when, and this is one place where the pastor analogy does help, that there is a kind of optimum speed at which sheep will move. But if you try to get them to move too fast, they scatter in all directions and you've got a horrible mess. So that I think there is a lesson from shepherding in that regard, that there is a kind of speed at which you can move a flock along, but that if you try to get them to run, it's hopeless. They'll be off in every direction, and then you have to get the dogs out to get them back in again. I hope some of that is helpful. But, I mean, here is your basic problem. I mean, it's not just that the pastor is an individualist one-man band who wants to do it all himself. Sometimes you are ultimately forced to it because nobody else sees it the way you see it, and you sort of preach your heart out, and nobody appears to take any notice. But it may be that with the small group, a beginning can be made of the people who do want to see something happening. The next group are about time. The example given of the minister being involved in the community is very pertinent, but the minister and involved Christians seem to be so busy in meetings and don't seem to have the time. How can this be overcome? Pastors are very busy. Where do they find the time for leadership development? What do we do to release people from busyness from leadership development? With the demands put upon the pastor in his time in counseling and visitation, where should the balance be with these demands? The demand for preaching and training. Well, it is precisely in order to overcome this problem of time that you need to be training more workers. Now, I gave an example of training preachers and teachers, but it equally could be a matter of training visitors. Dudley Ford, who was a former Ford executive at St. Ives, among the Blue Rinses on the North Shore in Sydney, Dudley was expected to visit, you see, and this is the thing that you're expected to visit. The trouble about visiting during the day is that very often it's only women at home, if there's anybody at home. So he would ring up when he was going to visit and say, "Is it all right if I bring two ladies with me?" And so the three of them would visit. And so he was setting, modelling an example of talking, a lot of it not very helpful, but building rapport, relationship, confidence, and of leading the thing round so that it was in a helpful direction. And so the two ladies who were with him were able to participate, and as the months went by, they were participating more and more, but they had a model and an example to start with. After 6 months, he said to the two of them, "You don't need me anymore. You can do this as well, if not better, because you understand the problems much better, because you have some. I don't know what it feels like to be a busy housewife." And so those two women started visiting. After 6 months, he said, "You two have been doing it long enough. Fish in two more and split." So then there were four, and before long, eight. So that aspect of pastoral visiting, he was able to get those people to start doing. So it's not only preachers you can teach. It's pastoral visitors you can train and teach. And this helps to deal with the time problem, because you are, in fact, helping to solve it, and you're getting more people to do it, and you're able to do more of it, and to cover it much better, because you're getting more and more people involved. So that the whole business of training and leadership development at every sort of level is, in fact, helps to solve your time pressure. You will live longer. You're less likely to have a heart attack and you know, to need rests periodically, but through overwork and workaholism, if you are able to involve others. So that, in a sense, you can see what a priority it is to help your time problem. In what practical way does a leader manage to get people to imitate him? Well, I've just shown one there. But, you see, suppose you decide to go out and witness in the open air. People can hear the way you deal with a heckler. They can hear the way in which you deal with a situation in talking to somebody. And they say, well, I reckon I'm more Christian than other people. I mean, they may go to church, but I know going to church, but I'm much more Christian. All right? There's a standard thing you very often hear. And now they hear how you deal with that particular question. You may not deal with it very well the first time, but if you start leading them out, you'll get better and better at it yourself. And models will develop in that situation. So I think it is creating situations in which you're not doing it by yourself, but others are with you. If you can get hold of a Grove booklet called The Gospel Down Our Street. The Gospel Down Our Street was a situation whereby a church with teams of three, one who was pretty well experienced, one who was less, and one who was pretty new to it, would go to homes as a result of other visiting, which had identified people who would like to hear more about the Christian faith. And the three of them would then go to the house on a series of visits in which the Christian faith would be simply explained, and those who were less experienced would hear the more experienced one doing it. It's worth getting hold of if you can get hold of it. It's an Anglican thing, but there's some very good things in the method. It's a kind of pommy approach to evangelism explosion. You know, much sort of less sort of high pressure, easier for shy people to handle. This group contained a lot of things like this, and I expected this question would arise. If the pastor is to lead by example and he has difficulty in evangelizing, what is to be done? He isn't a gifted soul winner. What then? Well, that's marvelous, because he's scared. And that shows that he's human, and most of his congregation are in the same boat. They are scared. That's why they don't do it. And the fact that they realize that he is scared too may in fact be a most enormous encouragement to them. And it will throw the pastor on the Lord to trust in the Lord and the Holy Spirit more than he's ever done before. And he feels embarrassed because he's sort of stuttering away at it. But his congregation will love him for it, because at last he's being real. He's not hiding behind his professional mask. He's showing himself to be real. So it seems to me that's where you really pray and seek the grace of the Lord, and your willing to admit that you're not very good at it, but because Scripture commands us to go out and to witness and to give a reason, we do it. Paul said, imitate me, and often our people won't allow us to be human, you see, it's along the same line, and when we model a bad pattern, our leadership is often discredited. This makes the distinction or aloofness of the past leader almost a necessity in some instances. So what's it about? Is it about sort of pretending that we never make any mistakes? Is it a matter of pretending that we have a degree of professional expertise even when we don't? What's this about? There are some horrible examples in Scripture. Do you know that bit where Saul has made a terrible mess of things? And he makes the horrible mistake of reaching out and grabbing the prophet, and the robe tears, and that's a terrible thing to do, because of course this becomes prophetic. So the kingdom will be torn from you. Do you remember what he said then? Honor me now before the people, I pray. Please save my face. You realize I'm in a mess, I've failed, but don't let anybody know. Let's pretend that everything is all right. It's a horrible story, isn't it? And instead of the reality, he'd rather get away with the appearance of reality, even if it isn't there. And I think we've got that. It may be that if we're ready to admit that we're human and fallible, we shall be more effective. Instead of pretending that we never have any problems, we never get depressed, we're never tempted to sin, we really are clothed in clerical asbestos. I realize that it's terribly easy to feel threatened, but may we not get a real breakthrough when we're ready to be human. Do you know how revival started in the Presbyterian Church in Korea? It started when some of the elders admitted their failures and confessed them, and particularly the wrong attitudes they'd had towards other elders. They admitted that they were weak and that they had failed. And in that situation, the Holy Spirit fell on that Presbyterian assembly in the most remarkable way, and revival broke out for a number of years during the period of Japanese persecution of the church. So, aloofness? Don't you need to be a member of the body? I'm not a kind of floating decapitated, amputated hand. Don't you need to be joined to the body? Don't we all need to be joined to the body? Clerical aloofness, you know, professional amputation, seems a denial of the biblical doctrine of the body. So, I'm very unhappy about that question, though you see it saying that our people don't allow us to be human. I know it's difficult, but I think we've got to work at it. And when people know that we can cry, and when people know that we can make mistakes, we may get more reality in the church generally. What strategy ought to be adopted by the pastor in leadership development where there are people he feels are more qualified than himself in many aspects? That's a good question. The Japanese pastor finds this terribly difficult. There is a special church in Japan made up almost entirely of academics who feel unwelcome in local churches because the pastor sees them as a threat. That's horrific. Surely we ought to rejoice that there are people gifted there. And do we really think that because we've been to theological college, we necessarily have the gift of being a pastor, of being a teacher, and being an administrator? That we've been given it by being taught it. That isn't what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Isn't it a reality that we all know that some men are very good teachers and not very good pastors, that some men are very good pastors and not very good teachers, that some people are very good administrators, that some people have two of the three gifts, but very few people have all three. And therefore, don't we need, if we're somewhat weak on admin, to find some gifted person to whom we may delegate administration? An able, gifted, part-time, honorary, whatever, church secretary, who will take all that great load off us. Isn't that more sensible to get somebody who's more gifted than ourselves to do it than inflicting ourselves on the church when we aren't? And how terrific it is when we're willing to recognize that there is a teaching gift in the congregation, and we're willing to give them an opportunity of preaching as well. I mean, it seems to me that this question is a very good one. What strategy ought to be adopted by a pastor in leadership development where there are people he feels are more qualified than himself in many aspects? Hallelujah, there probably are. Terrible if those people are seen as a threat to us instead of, hallelujah, this is marvelous. After all, look at the biblical pattern. Barnabas is sent to Jerusalem. He fetches Saul. And after a year, there are five prophets and teachers in the church. If you can get the church multiplying like that, they were able to send two of them off as missionaries after that. Because they've got all these extra people, you see. And that number keeps on increasing. So we ought to say, no, I mustn't be threatened by this. I mean, does being a pastor mean that you are better than everybody else? That you are, by definition, more able than everybody else? Does it mean that? Is that biblical? Why is it that most pastors do not lead others to Christ as the example given? I don't know. There are some pastors who are very able at leading people to Christ. There are some churches where, unfortunately, it's only the pastor who does it. Nobody else does. But this says that most pastors do not lead others to Christ. I think that this is the thing that drives us to our knees. This is the thing that gives opportunity, that we're not there as professional omnicompetence. We recognize that here there is an opportunity to seek God's face, to express faith. And to say, Lord, I don't think I'm very good at this. I never seem to meet any non-Christians. Lord, let me meet some. I remember there was one Australian, he was a vine dresser. I think he was a vine grower by profession. He wasn't very well educated. And he went to work in a city in North Japan. It was rather like Mission Queensland. You know, you arrive and you start from scratch and you start doing something. First person converted was the milkman. Second person converted, the postman. Third person converted, the barber. Next one, the carpenter, plasterer, rice merchant, fireman. I don't know quite how he did that, whether he set fire to his house, what he did, but anyway. It was the people that he met every day who came to Christ one after the other, because relationship was established with people. Our biggest problem in the ministry is isolation from people. And the thing that we ought to give priority to is somehow meeting and making friends with non-Christians so that we can lead them. And this one relates to this too. How do I, and it's so honest, how do I overcome my fear to lead them out? And the answer surely is that we get down on our knees and we read scripture that says, fear not, for I am with you. You think how many times scripture tells you not to be afraid? I think we've got this kind of view, you see, that we are sort of professionally invulnerable, kind of robot cop or something, and that we have no problems. Paul the Apostle was not like this. Three times the Lord appears to him in a vision, and each time he tells him not to be afraid. Did you notice that? It's either don't be afraid or be of good courage, which amounts to much the same thing. That's why he needed this. Three times that happens in Paul's experience. There's three visions, and each time it's don't be afraid. So I think we've got to stop pretending that we are fearless. You know, after the bit about the armor of God, pray that I may fearlessly do this. Pray that I may fearlessly do this. Comes twice, indicating that, you know, he wasn't fearless, and he needed prayer that he would be. I think we've got to pray for a greater reality in the pulpit. That we don't teach as though I do all this perfectly and I'm telling you ought to do it too. I think we've got to come as those who are sinners. After all, you think of biblical leaders. Peter, everybody knew that he denied the Lord. Everybody knew that quite often he put his mouth into gear before his mind. They all knew that that's what he was like. Scripture tells you that that's what he's like. And biblical leaders nearly all have feet of clay. But the fact is, the Lord is working out his purposes. So, okay, I'm afraid. Well, what's wrong with that? Tell people I'm afraid? Well, they are too. That's the problem. That's why they don't witness. If they discover you're scared as well, it might really help. Right. Now, who to train? I, in the missionary situation, all of similar background, education, etc. But in our Australian churches, variety of education, ability, ages, experience. Hallelujah. I'm not certain that the missionary bit is correct, but never mind. You've got a variety of people in the church. That's great. The answer is that we want to train all sorts of people to reach all sorts of people. If you were sort of full of intellectual boffins and university professors, it might be marvellous for a mission to university professors, but not much use in reaching blue-collar workers. And so you want to train people surely at every one of those levels, if possible, and therefore you may need to have a variety of classes. Spring Harvest was very interesting in Britain this last spring. They divided people up, and they had one group for ministers and another group for church leaders. That was straightforward enough. They divided the rest up according to the newspapers they read. So if you're a Times Telegraph reader, please go into that group. It'll be at your level. And if you read the tabloids, you know, or the ones with just pictures and no words, then that's the stuff for you. And they used the newspapers that people read as a way of dividing people up, recognizing that there are different people, that there are different levels of education. So what? That doesn't matter. And praise the Lord that we believe in a gospel which is good news for people at every one of those social and educational levels. And we want to treat people at all those levels. We mustn't have people think that the only kind of people who can be trained are university graduates, for example. I mean, some of the outstanding witnesses in the church in Guildford, one of the best of them was a landscape gardener. He was great. And a blessing and stimulus to us all. So I think we try and train all sorts of people. And we're not trying to train them all as teachers. As we saw, you might be training some of them as visitors. You might be training other people to work among youth. And terribly important your young people get opportunities of leadership while they're young. Terrible if they have to wait till they're old enough to be elders before they get any experience of leadership whatever. So Christian Endeavour has been mentioned in a few people's questions, because I gather in Christian Endeavour everybody was meant to do something. Well, it doesn't have to be called Christian Endeavour to do that, does it? You can presumably still get on with the same principles. Now, this is a rather long one, but it's much the same. What if the difficulties in equipping the saints into serving and building up the body are not due to the unwillingness of the pastor elders to delegate? I can't read all that. But the burden of it is that the real problem is... Sorry, there's so many conditional sentences and relatives in this, I'm having problems. That what if the problem is that, yes, that only a few seem really willing to submit themselves to training and mentoring. I think that may be quite a common situation. But I think if people can see the way other people develop when they do submit to training and mentoring, other people will want to join in. It's this principle of models and examples, and if you can do things in a small group, other people catch on. I mean, training house group leaders, that's absolutely basic, isn't it? Of course, if you feel threatened, you're a bit worried about house groups, because they may be taught all sorts of things you don't agree with in the house groups, oh dear, oh dear. But the answer, surely, is that the training of those house group leaders or whatever is not a very easy thing to do. To be really good at it, to encourage the shyest, to shut up the too talkative, and all the rest of it, so that there's another level of training of house groups that is going to be pretty crucial. But it seems to me if you've got a few who are really willing, hallelujah, train them first, and then hopefully it will catch on to the others, would be my response to that one. And last one. Members of our churches are leaders at work and in the community. Why is it so hard to get them involved in leadership in the church? Isn't that funny? In their businesses, they're all aggression and hard work and flat out. But in the church, they tolerate all manner of sloppiness. Because it's the church, you see. It is funny, isn't it? I agree it's funny. It's extraordinary. Members of our churches are leaders at work and in the community. Why is it so hard to get them involved in leadership in the church? I think it's partly a weak doctrine of the church. One of my friends is a chap called Monty Barker, who is a psychiatrist, and he said he was very sorry he couldn't accept any responsibility in the church because some members of the church might be his patients. And the minister said to him, Monty, even a witch doctor is a member of the tribe. And that got him into it. I think it's really giving the people proper teaching about how they need to relate to other people in the body that may be, and that one recognizes that some people are very busy, but I think it's raising, we were talking earlier of bad expectations. If we can give them good expectations of the kind of church that they want, and what a biblical church is like, then hopefully they may be more ready to get involved, maybe more ready to give more time to it. And I think that it is something that builds up. You know, that people do catch atmosphere. You go into some congregations and the institutional frost means that even if you're warm when you go in, your temperature sort of goes, whereas there are others, and you go in, and the moment you go in, there is a kind of warmth and expectation and excitement. And that sense, when the service is about to begin and the Word of God is opened, of anticipation. Now, that's what I was trying to say the other day when I say that churches are either going backwards or going forwards. They're either getting rather colder and the temperature, the overall temperature is steadily dropping and everybody is becoming God's frozen people together, or it's gradually warming up. See? A kind of spring, a palingenesia is taking place, and the whole thing is beginning to sort of warm up. And I think that's what we've got to pray for. But it is something which is cumulative. To him that hath, shall more be given. To him that hath not, shall be taken away, even that which he hath. It's a spiritual principle. So it seems to me that if we can see the thing beginning, and you'll be down on your knees, and you'll be desperate, and you'll be weeping, good. Because you'll be relying upon God. Because people's faith is to stand in the power of God, not in your eloquence or your Baptist professionalism as a minister. Their faith is to stand in the power of God and yours. So half the time we're trusting in the wrong thing. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants. That seems a good place to stop.
Thanks, Mike, for handling all those questions in such a short time and bringing them together. We want to finish by 4:15 to give you time to stretch your legs and or get home. But if the facilitators who have a comment to make could come out the front now and just share with us the key thing that your group was saying, we'd appreciate that. If you don't have a comment, that's fine. But for those who do have a comment, if you could all come out now. Sorry for those of you who may have had questions, we just don't have the time to deal with them. But we did ask facilitators if you'd hand in the sort of things that were being said, and the leadership development group wants to just go further with them. So you might like to leave your info here as you go. Thanks.
In our group, in answer to the question, what needs to happen in our church or our churches if our leaders are to be effectively equipped, the statement they came to was that pastors and elders need to develop a strategy for identifying leadership potential, providing leadership training, and to give these high priority, if necessary, letting other activities lapse.
Mike Griffiths covered the subject very well, didn't he? We emphasise the re-education of people and pastor, and that's a slow process. But one idea is to make sure we teach biblical leadership principles to young people and children so that at least they don't have to be re-educated. And perhaps a thought that pastors could have reiterated is that they need to be aware that they should be planning to replace themselves. Keep in mind, what would happen to my church if, as in some countries, I was arrested during a time of persecution?
Our group considered that the pastor needed to be involved in initiating the equipping, but that he did not necessarily have to do the various equipping roles of pastoral care or all of the ministries within the church, that there may be other people in the congregation who could pick up and take up that equipping role of pastoral care or evangelism or teaching or counselling or nurture or any other thing, but that he was the man to initiate the general principle and model of equipping.
One young man in our group shared about how he had been developed in his leadership, and he shared how that as a very young Christian he was just given some fairly minor task, or what appeared would have appeared minor to many folk, but it was a challenge to him, and he took it up, and from there on he went to higher and higher levels. And of course I think this illustrates the principle of giving people tasks at a level they can cope with, keep on stretching them, and keeping on training them. in leadership as they develop.
Our group suggested that we need conviction among current leaders that they must train leaders, commitment of potential leaders to accept ongoing training, and they wanted another C, so the congregation providing opportunities and accepting ministry from leaders in training.
Our group felt that the nurturing and discipling process unearths giftedness in people, and following on from that, that we can't model if we don't get close to people. And so we felt too, an important factor for what would need to change is that we need to pray that both pastors and congregation will have a teachable spirit.
Our group wanted to reinforce the need for a continuing education in the biblical model of leadership, particularly with emphasis on function rather than office. There seemed to be some expression of concern that people identify leadership with office rather than with function.
Well, in our group, we talk quite a bit about the need for spiritual encouragers. And we made this statement that spiritual encouragers need to be given time by their fellowship or their church for the ministry of equipping the saints for the work of ministry within the local church. So that we saw the need to look for gifted people and then to give them the opportunity to participate, and in their participating, those of the congregation that were even prepared to let them fail. I suppose the great example in Scripture, as I've just thought about it, is Barnabas and Paul. In the early days, he went off to get Paul, and then later we read not Barnabas and Paul, but Paul and Barnabas.
Three things briefly that our group identified, and two have already been identified, I think, by previous speakers. The first is perhaps the need for motivation within our churches, because there's a dearth of desire for people. Excuse me. A dearth of desire for people to be equipped, and then the need for identification of leadership people and potential for leadership within the church. And then a third thing was the need for pastors to stay longer in churches, long-term ministry. I think Mike referred to the fact that there's an optimum speed at which sheep move, and we certainly appreciated that fact in our own team, which is a long-term team now, and I think it's important that we have I think it's important to get out of the mentality that we have in our churches. We call a pastor for 3 years, review the call, or even 5 years and review the call, and if he doesn't measure our expectations, we shop around for another one. And that militates against long-term goals and the persistence that's needed and the patience that's needed in leading sheep to reach a goal and to achieve goals. And I think that's important.
Our group came up with 2 points. Firstly, we recognise that pastors are very busy. It is therefore necessary for the pastor to start with a few people with great potential. Secondly, the pastor needs to model leadership development so that leadership development is fostered and encouraged throughout all the departments of the church.
Amongst many things in our group, I think these were probably three of the most important things. We felt that in the training of leadership, there needs to be a certain amount of risk to be taken in trusting leadership to others. And whilst we, having said that, we thought too that in the taking of that risk, there was the great need for the discernment of gifts within the church. Another area which we discussed was the whole question of where you have people already in positions of leadership who are not prepared themselves to mentor others and prepare them for the taking over of their particular role in ministry in the church, that we would need to be prepared to, and I quote, bite the bullet that is in the removing of those people, if they are proving to be a blockage to the ongoing leadership and training of leadership in the church, and if there's an unwillingness to move along, we might even have to discontinue that particular ministry. And also, we felt that the church itself needs to be willing to relieve the pastor of some of the duties that we maybe expect him to do. Not that he then does the training himself necessarily, but that he can at least give more time to the training program of the church.
Thank you all for your contributions. May God use us each one, wherever we find ourselves in our local church, to influence others in this way. I think it's fitting that just to close this session, we should hand over to John Tanner, who's been such a force in opening up a lot of us to consider this whole aspect of church leadership and training, and then it's back to the chairman.
Thank you, Dawn. Where to from here, apart from going to tea in about a minute and a half? We need to guard our expectations of these folk who have led us in this seminar this afternoon. We have discovered, I think, one thing, and that is that we have a long way to go. It's enormously difficult in every church, and it will therefore be more difficult to do in an indirect leadership way from the Leadership Development Committee. And please don't expect that as soon as Ron comes on stream at the beginning of next year that these people will have a package full of miracles for your church in a week or two. You've struggled so long to come to grips with these issues, and so have they, that it's going to take all of us quite a deal longer to be able to develop strength in these areas. And I would encourage you to pray for them. Pray for them for wisdom and for discernment, and for listening ears so that they will continue to hear what you are saying, what the churches are saying to them. I believe that some really good things are going to come out of their work and their ministry. And I trust that as they help you to develop leaders, that they won't forget that they need to replace themselves in due time. What can you do? A number of things have been mentioned. Can I just summarise them? First of all, you have to be, each one of you, someone whom other people can follow. You have to be an example, a model. It starts there, doesn't it? And to be a model, you have to be you, not some great big fake, but you. People can't see Jesus in fakes. They see Jesus in genuine people. You have to be you, and you have to be so close to someone else that they can see Jesus in you. I sense that part of the difficulty in when we say that our people don't want to be trained or whatever is that they don't admire enough of Jesus in us to come to us and say, would you teach me how to be like that or to do that? So it starts with you and with me individually. There's been a challenge come through in terms of our personal evangelism. What kind of shepherd never finds a lost sheep? And there may be a challenge to us today, you and me, to go home and get out on our knees and review our past 6 months from the perspective of an examination of whether we have been successful in finding lost sheep or not. And then coming to God with our heart, with any of our fears, our anxieties, our lack of preparedness, and ask Him to help us to get on with His business. And to take others with us so that they can learn. As we've heard, they're just as scared as some of us are. It's something you can do. Be a model people can imitate. I guess that what we would all be prone to do as pastors, and I speak personally as a confession to you, as soon as we think of leadership training, we think of how we were trained in the college. Someone stood up front, they took a class, and we learned how to do it. Nothing wrong with that. But if you only do that, I dare say you won't develop many leaders. There is a need for that formative input from the Word of God and from what you have learned from God. But unless you give people ministry things to do and go with them in it as a part of your training of them, I sense you'll just succeed in filling their heads with a little bit more knowledge that they'll never use. And we have to come to grips with that, not just in terms of training leaders, but in terms of giving them stuff on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights that they're full up with, that they may never use. And so we need to consider the concept, don't we, of apprenticing our people. Not just to ourselves, but to others. And making them accountable within that apprenticeship. And then thirdly, what else can you do? I would suggest that there's enormous benefit within our home group movement for the training of leaders on site and in practical ministry. And we need to have another look at what we're doing in our home groups that contribute towards the development of other people's ministry. Folks, last thought, let's not get the idea that what we're on about here is trying to save the minister's work. What we're on about here is trying to get the real ministry into the hand of the real ministers and giving them, returning to them, the privilege that they've lost. What would it take to get a layman up and preach? Probably, just simply, the pastor to go. When there's no pastor, what happens? You get people volunteering for all kinds of things, don't you? I think that says something to us about a dynamic that we may have lost. It's there when a fellowship gets together, but when we start paying the professional, the other people become pew warmers and they lose the privilege of the ministry that God has called them to do.